As some of you know, Margot and I have rather a lot of books. The sad state of affairs at the vicarage is neatly captured in this photo. You need a bravery medal if you manage to get up the stairs without being buried in an avalanche of books. Well, no, actually, this was the hallway of the eccentric Regius Professor of Ecclesiastical History in Oxford around about 1934, and he was Claude Jenkins, and he had 30,000 books. Now, you might think that this sort of thing never happens nowadays. But when we lived in Oxford, we had a man decorate some of our rooms in our house, and he'd just completed a job for a retired Oxford professor. Bookcases down the centre of the lounge, measuring up the professor to make sure that he could squeeze between the gaps. It still happens. Well, we do have a bit of a problem with books in the vicarage, and it may be that Kindle has arrived just in time. In biblical times, of course, there were no books, and there were, of course, no Kindles. But there were scrolls in their place. And scrolls were handwritten by scribes, and they were very, very valuable. And today, both of our readings actually concern major events where Scripture was read to the people from these scrolls. In our Old Testament reading, Nehemiah assembles the people in Jerusalem and has Ezra, the priest, read to them from the law book of Moses. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites then institute the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, or Sukkot as it's known in Hebrew, in accordance with the law. And it was a time of great national revival. Now that could actually make a great sermon in itself, but we have to stick to the rules, and we're following a series on the book of Luke in the New Testament. And today we're going to look at what people call the Nazareth Manifesto. What follows about this morning's passage from Luke was obtained from the work of the late Robert Lindsay, or a lot of it was. And he was pastor of Narkis Street Baptist Church in Jerusalem when I lived there. I used to go to his church on Saturday mornings because that's when the services were. Sunday was an ordinary working day in Israel. And in fact, his church was burnt down by Orthodox Jewish extremists in the early 1980s. And this actually shows him standing outside the temporary tent that we used to meet in when I was there. You can see the tent behind him. They rebuilt a much larger church, and their ministry continues to this day, a very strong ministry in Jerusalem. Now, Robert Lindsay was a great man, and as you can see, a real man of the book. And he actually specialized in studies of Luke, because he was a great scholar as well. And I always like to acknowledge my sources, and so much of what I'm going to say here has actually come from him. The background. We turn to our gospel passage for today, Luke 4, verses 14 to 21. And actually, you might find it helpful to actually have the Bible open in front of you. To put it in its context, within Luke's narrative, we've just had the baptism of Jesus and then his temptation in the desert for 40 days, about which we will hear more during Lent. But now we come to a key moment in the whole of Luke's gospel, when Jesus essentially lays out his program and his mission for the future. Well, Jesus had just come from fasting 40 days in the desert, which would have caused most people to lose a little bit of their energy. But no, Jesus is described as coming in the power of the Spirit to Nazareth, his hometown. Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues around Galilee. He was a Jewish man and a Jewish rabbi, and that was the sort of thing that he did. He went around Galilee teaching in the synagogues. And then he came to his hometown of Nazareth on Sabbath. That would be Shabbat or our Saturday, as the Narki Street Baptist Church did. They had their meetings on Saturday. He goes to the local synagogue. Now, we're not totally certain of the precise order of the service, but it probably went like this. First of all, there were some prayers. Then there was a reading from the Torah, one of the first five books of the Bible. They were regarded as particularly important in Judaism, and they still are. The first five books are regarded as particularly important. And then there was a reading from what's called the Haftorah, which included the prophets and the other Old Testament books. Now, we don't think that the Jewish people at that time, in New Testament times, had a lectionary of set readings. They do now, rather like we have a lectionary in the Church of England. But interestingly, the Isaiah passage, which Jesus quotes today, is not actually in that lectionary for some reason. And it is strange, but the Jewish sources that I looked at regarded this Luke passage and others like it in the New Testament as kind of key historical sources which tell them about Jewish history and about how the services were arranged at that time, because they haven't got very much else. So the New Testament is actually really key history for them. Now, the synagogues would not necessarily have had a complete set of scrolls of all of the books of the Old Testament. So as a young man in the synagogue, towards the end of the service, Jesus is handed the Isaiah scroll. He unscrolls it to the section he wants, and this is what he reads, or this is what he says. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Now, this is obviously based on Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. But Jesus does make some subtle changes. Let's see what he does. Well, this is the original passage from Isaiah 61. Now, let's look at the changes. Let's put it in parallel, the Luke 4 passage. The first bit. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." There are not many changes in this first bit. It's a little bit shortened. The Jews, and later the Christians, believed that the Son of David, the Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, would one day come to say these words. Messiah means anointed one. And so you can see, he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That indicates the Messiah. Jesus then drops the bit about binding up the brokenhearted in yellow in the Isaiah. And he then changes the next bit to recovery of sight for the blind in green. And Jesus then adds in to set the oppressed free. Well, this actually comes from a bit earlier in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 58, verse 6, the blue. And then Jesus leaves in to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. But what's that about? What does he mean, the year of the Lord's favour? Well, it refers to the Jubilee year, which should happen every 50 years, when, according to Leviticus, slaves and prisoners should be freed, debts should be forgiven, and God's mercy would be particularly obvious. Unfortunately, as far as is known, the Jubilee was never actually kept by the Jewish people. It was a theoretical concept. It could be that Jesus was actually wanting it to happen, that he was actually saying, I want this to happen. Then finally, Jesus drops the last bit about vengeance. Now, to our eyes, this seems a kind of strange thing to do. If Tim did this very often, we'd probably be sacking him from the reader's rota, wouldn't we? But actually, we know that this was a very common practice in the synagogues in Jesus' time. A lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls had these kind of changes. So what we had was readers and writers who were adapting the passages to the new context in which they found themselves. So they were not trying to tell you exactly what the prophet said, but a kind of interpretation of it. Jesus was trying to make some particular points. The original Isaiah passage was clearly concerned with the Judeans who were being promised a release from captivity. But Jesus is talking about a very different kind of deliverance. Jesus had come to give them both a physical deliverance from illness and a spiritual deliverance from sin. What does it mean to proclaim good news to the poor? Or is it sometimes put, to proclaim the gospel to the poor? Well, in some circles, this has become to be interpreted as preaching the gospel only. In other words, it suggests that Jesus was only concerned for the spiritual well-being of people. And this has been a huge debate within the church. Is the gospel only about saving souls, or is there more to it than that? John Stott and Billy Graham were giants of the Christian faith in the 20th century, and are great heroes of mine. John Stott was an English clergyman, and Billy Graham was an American evangelist. They were good friends, but they disagreed on this point. Billy Graham favoured evangelism and evangelism only for a lot of his life, whereas John Stott was far more holistic in his perspective and believed that it was also important for Christians to be actively involved in looking after the poor, caring for the environment. In fact, the only time I ever saw John Stott was when he spoke on birds. He was a great bird watcher and bird photographer. And I remember going to see him speak on birds. But he was interested in a whole wide range of issues that he thought that Christians should be involved in. Now, I personally believe that this passage strongly indicates that Jesus had a wider agenda, and that evangelism, although an important issue, was not the only one that should concern Christians. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, this picture that I've got up here is one that's very difficult to find on the internet. If you search for images of Jesus teaching in the synagogue, almost all of them show him standing up. Whereas in Judaism, you stand up to read the Bible and you sit down to teach and preach. So Jesus sits down and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And that's about as clear as it can be that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, the Anointed One. Note that it was not this that got him into trouble in Nazareth, but that he went on to imply that the gospel was also for Gentiles and not just for Jews. But that is the next passage, and we'll not go there because that's somebody else's territory and I don't want to tread on their toes. So now we will move on to briefly consider some of the implications of this passage. Obviously, Jesus had a major concern for the poor. And this is stated very clearly in our passage today. And he also lived out that message throughout his ministry. Well, who are the poor today? The World Bank defines those who live in extreme poverty as those living on less than $1.90 a day, so a very small amount. Well, actually, things have got better since the turn of the millennium, and there's been a lot of work to make that happen. But in 2017, this illustration shows the scale of the problem that we still have. More than half of the world's poor live in Africa. And sadly, just about every measure says that Africa is going to have big problems this century. Their population is expected to grow very rapidly, and they're going to be the ones most affected by climate change. Another real worry is that globally, inequality is rising. So the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. In Europe, the top 10% of the people have about 35% of the money. Put another way, the top 8 billionaires in the world have as much wealth as the bottom 50% of the world's poorest people. Now, I'm sorry, this is a fairly political statement, but I think that is wrong. Some of these men, like Bill Gates, are major philanthropists and give much of their money away. But even so, there is something wrong with our world economic system that allows that kind of thing to happen. 8 people owning that amount of money, that amount. To set the oppressed free. Well, who are the oppressed today? Well, obviously, this is a complex topic. And there are many groups of people today who we could consider to be oppressed. We could start, though, with Christians, who have had a particularly bad time and are still having a particularly bad time in many parts of the Middle East and also in communist regimes like North Korea and China. And we should pray for them, I think, continually. But Christians are not the only group who are persecuted. Today is actually Holocaust Memorial Day, when we remember the 6 million Jewish people who died during the Nazi era. Very sadly, there are real signs that anti-Semitism is on the rise again around the world. And unfortunately, it's not that infrequent in this country. We should pray for the Jewish people and all of those who are oppressed around the world. One final point. Whenever church leaders like Justin Welby or Rowan Williams engage with issues of poverty or persecution, there are often people who say things like, the church should stay out of politics and stick to spiritual matters. I'm sure you've all heard that quite often. But look at today's passage, and you can see that the Bible was highly political. Not party political, but highly political. Jesus was highly political in his ministry. The man you probably won't recognize in the bottom right is the late Helder Camara, who was the Catholic Archbishop of Brazil and a tireless worker for the poor. I will end with one of his most famous quotes. When I give food to the poor, they call me a saint. When I ask why the poor have no food, they call me a communist. When I give food to the poor, they call me a saint. When I ask why the poor have no food, they call me a communist. Amen.